Please turn your Bibles with me to Nehemiah chapter 10. It's been 4 weeks now since we were in Nehemiah, this historical book of the Bible, which tells a great story of God's people returning to Jerusalem and rebuilding the wall around that city of Jerusalem. 4 weeks because it was three weeks ago and again, 2 weeks ago, when I was in Russia, we had two of our own men preach. I want to thank Chuck Gasadorian and Josh Keeney for filling the pulpit while I was in Russia. And then last Sunday, we had a report back from our mission team. Seven of the ten who were able to go to Russia were here to give testimonies of all the Lord did through them and to them while in Russia. So today, we're back to Nehemiah chapter 10. You've got most of these verses in your bulletin. Actually, it starts with the end of chapter 9. The last verse of chapter 9 says this: in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Well, wait a minute. We have to ask ourselves, in view of all this, in view of what? Other translations of the Bible might have it say, because of all this. The point is, what had preceded in chapters 8 and 9, because of all this, now all the leaders of God's people, Levites, and they were a special class of leader, type of priest, and our priests, who were not Levites, are affixing their seals to it. Affixing their seal to it meant that it was like they were putting their signature on it, their own personal seal, a blob of warm wax, and then their seal would be pressed down upon that. It was like their signature. So in view of what? Because of what? Well, we have to go back and look very briefly at chapter 8. Now, it's been over a month since we looked at Nehemiah chapter 8, where we saw Ezra, the scribe, stood before all of God's people who were assembled there in Jerusalem, and he read from the book of the law. Almost certainly from the book of Exodus, maybe some from Deuteronomy as well. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and in those books of the Bible, we have many of God's laws and regulations that applied to the Israelites, and of course, the Ten Commandments are included there, and those still apply to us today as summarizing God's law. So we saw here in chapter 8 that Ezra stood up on a platform and read the law to God's people. Let me read just a couple of verses from Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 5 and 6 say this: Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then we saw in the story that the Levites would actually go out among the people, and the Levites were explaining to the people some of what Ezra had been reading from the book of the law, sort of like mini sermons explaining what God's word had said to them. Apparently, God's people had forgotten a lot of God's law. They had gotten away from the Bible, and now Ezra and the others were reminding them of all of God's law, and their reaction was they got very upset. Ezra, in Nehemiah chapter 8, we see that they got so upset they were weeping because no doubt they had discovered all the things they had gotten away from in terms of obeying God's law. So they were so upset, but Ezra and Nehemiah and the other leaders said to them, "Do not grieve. Don't grieve over this. In fact," they said, "celebrate." And I summarize for that for you by saying that they had said to those people, "Don't commiserate, celebrate." And they commanded them to get back to some of the old celebrations and feasts that also had gone by the wayside. And they said, "Hey, celebrate." For example, the Feast of Tabernacles was a great celebration. So they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And then 3 weeks or so later, we come to what happened in chapter 9. And even though they had celebrated how the Lord had worked in their lives, and even though they certainly felt some conviction or guilt from sin, from getting away from God's law, they did in fact celebrate, but they found themselves in great distress. What Nehemiah describes as being in great distress, because some of them were actually in slavery. You see, in those days, if you could not pay your debts, you would go to someone and say, look, I am hopelessly in debt. Help! I cannot repay my debts. Could I and my family just work for you, basically be your indentured servants, and then that person would pay off the debt, but then you're basically a slave to that person. So that's what a lot of their people had done. They were celebrating that all the Lord had done for them, but yet they were still in slavery. They were in great distress. Now think about it. These are the people who had accomplished the mission. They had rebuilt the wall. Some of them had come back from far away, but many others came from a little bit closer, but they all gathered together there in Jerusalem. They worked together. They had enemies to their north and south and east and west. They had great opposition. They were tired. They were worn out, but they did it. They rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem, but now they were still in great distress. So the leaders then told the Israelites, and we see this in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, they told the Israelites to stand up and praise the Lord. And then they said, let's pray. They told them to pray. And most of chapter 9 is simply a recitation or a recalling or perhaps a summary of the prayer they actually prayed to God. And most of this prayer, if you might remember from 4 weeks ago, most of this prayer was just simply a recollection of all the great things God had done for them. And by the way, that's a great way to get to know God. You know, is not just to know about God in some vague general sense, but as you look at the Old Testament stories and New Testament stories for that matter, but if you want to learn more about God and get to know God better, look at what he has done in history. You know, the theologians help us understand God by explaining to him some of the words that describe God. You know, the omni words. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient, that means he's all-knowing, he's all-loving, of course, and all those things are true. But if you really want to get to know God, look at what he had done, has done in history. So that's what they did. They said, let's pray this. Pray about all the great things that God has done. They started with the creation. Chapter 9, verse 6 says this. They said, pray this. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. So this was reminding them of what the Lord had done, and in this prayer to God, they were then reconnecting with him. They go on in their prayer, and they say that they prayed about Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham. How the Lord told Abram to go to the land he would show him. And he went to the land of Canaan, and he did eventually receive that promised land. How the Lord had made a covenant with Abraham and promised Abraham that he would father a great nation. He took him outside and look up at the stars of the sky, and as many of the stars are in the heavens, so will your descendants be. That was part of the prayer. Also part of the prayer was the story of the Exodus, how the Lord miraculously brought his people out of Egypt and brought them right to the edge of the Red Sea. Remember the story? And this is recalled in chapter 9. Listen to verses 17 and 18. This, a part of the prayer. They say they refused, the Israelites refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked. And in their rebellion, appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Or when they committed awful blasphemies. That, of course, is referring to the story of the golden calf. But they pray here, they brought them to the edge of the Red Sea, and the Lord miraculously parted the Red Sea, and they said it was like as if a wall of water on the left and a wall of water on the right, and they walked through, they just went through on dry ground. That was the miracle, and that was what they prayed back to the Lord. So now we come to the end of chapter 9, and the author says that they said, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. And the first 27 verses of chapter 10 are just simply a list of the names of the people who did this, emphasizing these are real people. Many of these are family names. Some are individuals, but some represent heads of households, family names. And the first name listed there is Nehemiah. Nehemiah himself, of course, who was the governor. He was a religious leader, but he was also at this point a civil leader. He was part of the government. So Nehemiah and Zedekiah, civil government leaders, they were the first to sign it. And then we have 21 names of priests listed in the first 27 verses or so of chapter 10. Some of these are family names, some are individual, as I said. And then we have names of 17 Levites, a type of priest, workers for the Lord. And some, again, are familiar. We'd seen some of these names earlier in the book of Nehemiah. And then we have a list of 44 leaders. Again, some of these are family representatives. Some helped rebuild the wall. We saw their names earlier back in chapter 3 of Nehemiah. So imagine all of these people saying, okay, we are all committed to this. We're going to do this. We have 44 or so families here in Crossroads. So just imagine if we decided to commit ourselves to something and really get serious about it, we'd have someone from a head of the household from every one of those households come up and sign this document. Plus all these other priests and Levites, plus many others. Look at verse 28. This is in your bulletin. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters, who are able to understand, all these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. So, everybody was saying, we are all in. Everybody was saying, we are all in. They took an oath. Many of you have taken an oath. If you're married, you've taken wedding vows. You've stood up in front of the Lord and a group of people, family and friends, and you've taken an oath to be faithfully married to your spouse. If you've joined the church, you've taken what might be considered an oath. We have questions of membership. They're like vows. And most of these are just simply stating what we believe. But some of them are vows such as, I promise to support the church to the best of my ability. That is like an oath. If you're in government service or the military, you've probably taken an oath at some point. And in fact, it is customary for people when they are promoted to retake the oath of office. So I've taken that oath of office many times, that I will support and defend the Constitution, that I will defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. That's like an oath. But they not only took an oath, they also pronounced a curse on themselves. A curse. A curse is like, it's a pronouncement of doom. It's saying, we are so serious about this. May I be cursed if I don't do these things. And this was an all-encompassing oath here. Look what it says again. That says that we will with a curse and an oath, what? To follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. This is a very big deal. Now, I was thinking about my own personal situation. I've taken an oath, of course, to serve as your pastor. But I've never pronounced a curse upon myself. Oh, my goodness. I mean, this really seems kind of over the top, doesn't it? It seems that way because it is over the top. Nancy and I made an important decision at the end of last year, and we sort of made a pledge more than an oath, and we certainly didn't bring a curse upon ourselves, but we both felt led individually that when I came back to full-time service on April 1st, that we would take all of the full-time pay and retirement contribution and salary, housing allowance, retirement, all that I would be getting going back to full-time and give it all to the building fund. That was our pledge. Okay, that's our oath. But I certainly didn't pronounce a curse upon myself when I decided to do that, okay? So this is really a big deal, over the top. So this is a general oath that they're taking to obey all the commands, regulations, decrees of the Lord our God. And now they get into a few specifics. Four categories that we look at very briefly here. The first is found in verse 30, and this concerns intermarriage. intermarriage. Verse 30 says this, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. Now remember, these are God's people. They are set apart. They are distinct. And they were forbidden to marry outside the covenant community, outside the faith, basically. Now don't forget, they were surrounded by enemies. They had the Ashdod, the folks of Ashdod, off to their west along the coastline of the Mediterranean. Up to the north, they had the Samaritans. To the south were the Egyptians. And out to the east were the Ammonites, led by Tobiah. Remember that from earlier in Nehemiah, how they had these enemies surrounding them? Everybody was against them as they were building the wall, and they were still against them. And that was part of the reason why they were in such distress. So here we have God's chosen people. They're distinct. They're set apart, and they're surrounded by enemies, and they were told by the Lord, do not intermarry with people outside the covenant community. By the way, converts to Judaism were welcome into the community. We know that from the story of Rahab and from the book of Ruth. So if people actually came into the covenant community by faith, they could intermarry. But for the most part, they were told to keep within their own covenant community. And by the way, this still applies to us today. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, verse 14 of chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. So it still applies today that we are to marry within the covenant community. By the way, a little bit of personal trivia here. Kirk Cousins, the Washington Redskins quarterback, his father, Don Cousins, actually led a youth group that I attended as a teenager. And I still remember something Don Cousins said 45 or so years ago. He was addressing a group of us teenagers, and of course, we're all interested in, you know, dating and things like that, and he asked a rhetorical question. He said, why would you date someone you can't marry? Good question that still applies today. So, keep it within the covenant community. And they said, okay, we're all in. We're not going to give our daughters in marriage, and we're not going to have sons, et cetera, from outside the community. We're going to stick in the covenant community. Okay, second subject that comes up here is in verse 31. They continue, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. What's that all about? Well, the Sabbath, of course, prohibits work on one day in seven. And again, this still applies to us today. The word Sabbath or Shabbat can also be translated to cease, to stop. So the idea here is that God's people are to stop, to cease their normal labors one day in seven. But there's some questions even today. How do we actually apply this? So apparently what was happening here was, you know, people from outside the covenant community would be selling things on what they would consider to be the Sabbath day, except these people from outside the covenant community were not believers. They were not part of God's people. They didn't have a Sabbath, really. But so the Israelites would sometimes buy stuff on the Sabbath, thinking they were still obeying the law. But here, what they're saying is, we're going to go a step further. Not only are we going to cease from working on the Sabbath, not only are we not going to work on the Sabbath, but we're not even going to buy anything from anybody else on the Sabbath. They're going above and beyond. That's what they're saying here. And then the next sentence, every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. What's that all about? Well, there was a regulation that said that they should give the land a rest 1 year in seven. They said, we're going to do that too. We're all in. And the thing about canceling debts, remember I mentioned that if somebody was so indebted, they had to serve as an indentured servant. The law was after 7 years, their debt is paid, they should go free. So they're saying, we're going to do that too. We are all in. Sabbath day, we're not going to buy anything from anybody. Seventh year, yep, we'll do that. And we're going to cancel all debts. We are all in. It's almost like they were looking through the rule book and just finding everything they could possibly find and say, oh, yeah, we'll do that one too. Next subject they get specific about here is they say, we will pay our taxes. This refers to the temple tax, verses 32 and 33. They say, we assume the responsibility. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God. This referred to the temple, the equivalent of maybe the church today. Of course, the church is people, but here they're referring to the people serving specifically in and around the temple. A third of a shekel every year for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbath, at the new moon feasts, and at the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. Again, they're looking through God's law, and they're just finding everything they could possibly find, and they'll say, yep, we'll do that, we'll do that, we'll do that, we'll do that. We are all in. Next, a rather lengthy passage, and I won't go into detail on this one because it would just take too long, and it's really not the main point, but from 34 to the end of the chapter, we see this refers to what we might call special offerings. And again, they say, we're all in, even with these special offerings. Let me read for you verses 34 to 39. And by the way, if you have a study Bible, you will see dozens of footnotes and cross-references that are cited in this next paragraph because there's so many rules and regulations that are brought up. You'll see cross-references to the book of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Exodus, Numbers, all through Scripture. These all refer to various rules and regulations, and they're saying all of these we're all in. So I'll just comment on the first one. Verse 34, we, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. All right, quick comment on that. They were required to have a perpetually burning flame at the temple, and somebody had to provide the wood. So really, everybody was responsible to occasionally contribute some wood to keep the flame burning. But you know how that works, right? If everybody's responsible, then really nobody's responsible. So they said, we're going to fix this, okay? We're going to cast lots, and everybody's going to take a turn bringing the wood to keep this flame burning. That's what we're going to do, as it is written in the law, verse 34. Okay, so now the rest of these special offerings. Beginning in verse 35, we also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and every fruit tree, of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds, of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priest ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and of our new wine and olive oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary and for the ministering priest, the gatekeepers, and the musicians are also kept. Wow. That is it's hard to just keep track of all these things, right? The point is, they're saying we are all in for all of it. Well, how did it go with God's chosen people? Remember, we, the church, today, we, the church, are God's chosen people. We are the spiritual descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We are grafted in to God's tree of Israel. You might remember, was it 3 weeks ago when Chuck Astadorian preached, he included chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Peter. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. So it still applies to us today. We are still God's people. We are set apart. We are distinct. We don't intermarry. We obey the Sabbath. We pay our taxes, and we gladly pay God's tithes and our offerings to Him. And we would agree with this last verse of chapter 9. We will not neglect the house of our God. I wonder how they said it. Maybe they said it this way. We will not neglect the house of our God. No, we are God's special people. We're actually going to do this. We are all in. So, how did it go? Well, let's just look at a few things. Look back at verse 28. Back in the beginning of our passage. And it says here, the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples. How did that go? Well, let's just look ahead. Let's peek ahead to chapter 13, and we will look in detail at chapter 13 in a couple of weeks, but we have to just see how this went with these people who said, we are all in. Chapter 13, verse 1 says this, on that day, the book of Moses was read aloud. Wait a minute, again? They're doing this again? Yes. The book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found, written, that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. Well, what do you know? They're rediscovering this. In fact, they're rediscovering this. Why do they have to rediscover it? Because evidently they got away from it again. So here in chapter 13, we will see they have to be reminded again. We are God's people. We are separate. We are distinct. We do not intermarry with unbelievers. The Ammonites are our enemies, not our friends. And they forgot, apparently, or they just got away from it. Speaking of the Ammonites, remember Tobiah. Tobiah was mentioned many times earlier in the book of Nehemiah. Now, we go back several weeks ago. You might not remember. Let me read just a couple of verses from the earlier portions of Nehemiah about Tobiah the Ammonite, enemy of God's people. Chapter 2, verse 10 says this, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, heard about what? Heard about the fact that Nehemiah was leading the effort to rebuild the walls. When they heard about this, verse 10, quote, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Remember? Tobiah, the enemy of God's people. And later in chapter 2, in verse 19, we read that Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and these others, they said, what is this you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Why are you trying to rebuild this wall? They were against them. And chapter 4, it gets even worse. Chapter 4 of Nehemiah, verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, this other man's side, he said, what are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones, making fun of them, saying it's hopeless what they're trying to do. And then in verse 7 of chapter 4, Tobiah, again, the men of Ashdod and these others, they heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, and they were, what, very angry. Remember that? Remember that sermon about how angry they got against God's people? Chapter 6, we see Tobiah mentioned again. If there's any doubt, he's a bad dude. Here we see in chapter 6, verse 1, Tobiah and these others are enemies. When they heard that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, they were upset. They were enemies. And verse 12 of chapter 6, again, Tobiah. He had hired these other people to intimidate Nehemiah. To intimidate me, he says, so that I would commit a sin by doing this. And when they would give me a bad name, and they would give me a bad name to discredit me. And finally, in chapter 6, ends this way, Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. So Tobiah has been an enemy all through this. And now we look ahead at chapter 13, and let's find out what's going on with Tobiah now. By the way, Nehemiah was out of town at this point. Chapter 13, verses 6 and 7. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Now get this. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. What? This would be like an Islamic fundamentalist vowing to oppose the church in every way possible. And we build a new church building a couple years later. And we say, oh, here's this nice room. You could just use this room. It's crazy. That's what they did. After making all these vows and so forth, saying, we're all in, they gave Tobiah a room in the temple. All right, what about the offerings to support the Levites? Well, let's read on. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 10. He says, I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So the Levites and all the others who were charged with supporting the temple, the work of the Lord, they weren't being supported. They just stopped doing what they said they were going to do. When they said they were all in, they stopped supporting them. And one more. Remember the Sabbath, right? We're going to remember the Sabbath. We're going to go the extra mile. We're not even going to buy anything from anyone on the Sabbath. We're not even going to stop for gas on the way home. That's how serious we are about resting on the Sabbath. Well, let's see what we find here now in chapter 13, beginning in verse 15. In those days, I saw men in Judah. This is Nehemiah. I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Here it is in black and white, folks. And then, of course, the summary statement, we will not neglect the house of our God. What does Nehemiah say in chapter 13, verse 11? Quote, I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Using the same exact word that they had said prior, we will not neglect the house of our God. So what's going on here? Well, before we get too critical of these folks who lived some 2,500 years ago, let's admit something. Let's admit that no one is all in for the Lord. In fact, there has only been one person who's ever walked the face of the earth who's really, truly been all in. The fact is that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God is all in for us, but we're really not all in for him. Husbands, how many times have you said to yourself, okay, I'm going to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I'm actually going to do this. I'm going to love her unconditionally. I'm going to love her sacrificially. That's what the Lord wants me to do. I can do it. I'm all in on my marriage. Wives, how many times have you said, okay, I know I'm supposed to be my husband's number one cheerleader. I'm going to stop criticizing him. I'm not going to say anything negative to him anymore. He doesn't need more criticism. How many times have you said that? If you're a student, maybe you've told yourself, you know, the next time that kid tells another inappropriate joke, I'm going to walk away. I'm not going to laugh. I'm not going to participate. I'm just going to walk away from it. And then you don't do it. Or maybe as a kid, especially a teenager, you feel some conviction about the fifth commandment to honor your parents, and you say, I'm actually going to do this, even though my parents don't know anything, I'm still going to honor them. And then when the moment comes, you just don't do it. Or maybe you've told yourself, I'm going to be a better steward of God's resources. I'm actually going to give a tithe, and I'm going to give offerings. I'm going all in. And then you just don't do it. I know a man who took so seriously the challenge that all men face, and that is of of lusting after women. He was so serious about this, he put a rubber band around his wrist. And whenever he looked twice at a woman, he would snap himself with a rubber band. I admire how seriously he took this, but, and I suppose there's some value in negative reinforcement, but it seems to me that as we go all in for the Lord, we should do this by reminding ourselves that he is all in for us. Instead of reminding ourselves by snapping a rubber band or kicking ourselves or whatever we do and feeling guilty about the fact that we're really not all in, it seems like we should remind ourselves that he's all in for us. And we live our lives in response to this. And that's what this celebration is all about. The Lord Jesus gave us this sacrament to remember what he did for us. Not to remind us again and again how far we fall short. We confessed our sins earlier in the worship service. I'm sure you'll agree with me that you are, in fact, not all in for the Lord. But you know what? He loves us anyway. And we should try to be all in, but we should try to be all in because he is all in for us. So we come to the table today. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, a member of any Bible-believing church in good standing, we ask you to please participate with us today. Young children who've not yet had the opportunity to meet with the elders to be sure they understand what this is all about should not partake of this meal, But really, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, please do partake with us today. And remind yourselves, be reminded, that the Lord is all in for you. So let me invite the elders who are helping serve today to come up, and I will pray over these elements, bread and wine and grape juice, the fruit of the vine, and we will celebrate together. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he was all in. The disciples were there, and they probably, I'm certain, they didn't quite understand what it was all about. They had been following him, but they still didn't get it. Remember, even after the resurrection, they were surprised. Remember, even Peter didn't believe it. Peter said, "Oh, until I feel his nail-scarred hands in his side, I'm not going to believe it." Remember, that was Thomas, actually, doubting Thomas. So they didn't get it. They thought they were all in, but they really weren't all in. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and explained to them how they should celebrate this meal. He recalled what Jesus had said and said that Jesus took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So we are in a new covenant with the great God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are God's covenant people. As I said, we are set apart. We are distinct. We are different, just like the Israelites. At least we're supposed to be. Well, let's put it this way. We are different. At least we're supposed to act like we're different. Sometimes it appears that we're just like everybody else. But God is all in for us. So let me break this bread as the Lord Jesus did. I do this in his name, keeping in mind this represents his very body. And as we take the cup, we do this recognizing that it represents a new covenant in his blood. Would you pray with me before we distribute the elements now? Father, as we take this bread and this wine and juice, we are reminded of what your Son Jesus did for us. We thank you so much that you went all in for us and gave him up as a sacrifice for our sins. Help us, Father, to go all in for you because you're all in for us. Even as we take this meal together, in Jesus' name, amen.